When someone asks you, what do you believe as a Christian, how do you respond? Do you have a confession of faith? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, I Believe. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Mark Hemingway answers the question, why Lutheranism with why not? Subscribe to the online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
I never once went to a meeting, never once issued a statement, never once gave an endorsement in the 2 years Prop 8 was going.
Well, let me just say this really clearly. We support Proposition 8. And if you believe what the Bible says about marriage, you need to support Proposition 8.
When a university invites somebody for an honorary degree for a commencement speaker, what you are really saying to the students is, this man, we agree with him, we hold him up as a model to you.
The battles that we fought in the 80s, conflicts with the culture, humanly speaking, we have lost all those battles.
Thank you for providing theology for clerical collar, white collar, and blue collar.
I dare say there are a few events in the ancient world, and we are talking about events from 2,000 years ago, as well attested to by eyewitness accounts, written accounts, either by the eyewitnesses themselves or by the close associates of those eyewitnesses later, writing what is recalled, than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, I might be safe in saying that there is no other event in the ancient world so well attested to by eyewitness written accounts that can be reliably traced to their authors and to those eyewitnesses. And yet, if you read the four Gospels in the New Testament on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you might come away thinking that you're reading four different accounts. There do appear, and some have pointed out, skeptical biblical scholars have pointed out that there may be enough there to call into question the veracity of the event itself. What really happened at the resurrection? When did it take place? Who was there? Who saw what? Who talked to who? We're going to answer some of those questions as we talk about the resurrection of Christ in the four Gospels. Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest for the next hour. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Now, if you have a question or a comment on the resurrection of Christ, give us a call or send us your email in the next hour, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, or email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Joining us to talk about the resurrection of Christ, Dr. Peter Scare, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back.
Hey, great to be with you, Todd.
Let's deal with the questions raised by those skeptical Bible scholars who say if you look at the four accounts of the resurrection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can find enough differences and contradictions in there to call into question the veracity of the event itself.
Well, they guess they have a point that the stories are different. And I tell you, I have the great opportunity now. I teach all four of the Gospels, and when I get to the resurrection accounts, I still get confused as to which story I'm in sometimes, because they're quirky stories. You know, as you're working through the life of our Lord, and especially as you're coming to the Passion, the Gospels follow similar paths. They tell really very close to the same story. When you get to the resurrection, things do change markedly, and I suppose it's the nature of the resurrection appearances, because the resurrection appearances, they occur during the 40 days after our Lord rose from the dead until the time of his ascension. But during those 40 days, our Lord is not walking the earth like he did the 3 years before. Now he's using his divine power. He's popping in and he's popping out. He's appearing to this person or to this group. He comes and goes, you know, suddenly. He comes and then he vanishes from their eyes. So I suppose it's the hit and miss nature of these appearances. And as you correctly say, there are any number of these appearances. It's interesting to see. But I think in some ways it's the quirky nature of these appearances that actually adds to the veracity of these accounts. These are not stories told by people who are fabricating or what you would expect a resurrection story to look like. They are just so odd, at least in my opinion, and so strange that they almost have to be true because of that.
If viewed side by side, as you say in the course of teaching in the seminary, you are required to do, do you find, as the skeptical biblical scholars would assert, that there are fundamental contradictions between the resurrection accounts?
There are no contradictions. What there are is I think it's a great blessing that Christianity, that we are blessed with four Gospels. So this is not one person's party line, but it's four very different authors who believe in the same Lord Jesus Christ, but they do have different points of emphasis to make. So that, for the most part, I find the differences to be illuminating and quite interesting. And so I embrace the differences. A lot of these differences, again, are just if you're gonna lose your faith on the basis of some of these differences, I just ask the reader to take another look, because the differences can be as so small as you go to the tomb, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, sees one angel or sees two angels. Of course, that's not a contradiction. Just the one account mentions the one angel, and the one mentions the fact that there are two. So different tellings of the story in that way I look upon as an opportunity and to read more.
All right, let's deal with the account that is the shortest but not the sweetest. In fact, it was read in many churches that follow the historic set of readings for Easter Sunday and is read perhaps every couple years that way. Mark's account, which does not describe the resurrection per se, but only women going to the tomb ready to complete the funeral rites for Christ, finding the tomb empty, seeing angels, being told Jesus has risen, and then, oddly, going away, it says, fear and trembling seized them, and they were afraid. It's an odd way to describe the good news of the resurrection.
Yeah, it certainly is. And my feeling is that Mark, even though it's, as you say, so short, my feeling is it was actually written later than the other Gospels, and that Mark's emphasis throughout his Gospel is on the crucifixion. And I think it's in Matthew where they're looking for a sign from Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm not going to give you any sign except for the sign of Jonah, referring to the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the fish, and that was the sign of the resurrection. In the Gospel of Mark, he's asked the same question, and Mark deletes that section. He says, I'm going to give you no sign whatsoever. And then you get to the resurrection story, and you get the empty tomb, and you get the message of this young man, who I think, in a way, it's the gospel writer Mark who's painting himself into that picture. And I suppose it's an ironic kind of description of the resurrected life, that we are very much like these women in the sense that, in a way, we have the message of Mark. We have the message of the angel. He is not risen. And yet we don't see the resurrected Lord, and so I think it's Mark's way. And the other thing is the women. The angel tells the women, or the young man tells the women, to go and tell the others, tell the disciples. And it says, they leave in fear and trembling. And it says, I love it in the Greek. It says they said nothing to no one, and it's because they're afraid. And it's a great irony about the church that we live in, because throughout the Gospels, our Lord is healing people, driving out demons, driving out leprosy or cleansing leprosy, and he tells the people time and time again, don't tell anybody about this miracle. And, of course, then they go and tell everybody. They blab it out, and then that makes Jesus' life difficult. When we get to the point when we should be talking about the resurrection, I think it's an ironic description of our sinful and fearful state. That when we should be telling others the good news, so often we're still in unbelief, and our tongues, our mouths are silent.
The only gospel that is, as far as we can tell, recorded by one who actually stood and peered into, in fact, we're told in his gospel that he went into the empty tomb, is John's account. We've got about a minute and a half before we take our first break. Begin us on John's account of the resurrection.
Well, John's is another quirky, interesting one. He highlights Mary Magdalene there, but also he calls himself there the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he and Peter are running to the tomb, and the disciple whom Peter loved makes it a point that he gets there first, and there they see the burial clothes there. It's kind of mysterious, kind of like the Shroud of Turin. They see the clothes there as if they, you know, Jesus had gotten up from a bed that he had made, and by that they knew the body hadn't been stolen, because nobody would steal a body and leave the clothes. You would why take a naked body out? And it says Jesus, when John looked at those clothes, it says he looked and he believed. So I guess that is a stunning and it's a moving account. And I have to believe John kept those burial clothes afterwards, that they became a reminder and celebration of the resurrection, that he would never need to wear burial clothes again.
Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. We're talking about the resurrection of Christ. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I invite your questions and your comments on the resurrection of Christ. This break is a great time to email us or to call us, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or talk back at issuesetc.org. We'll walk through each of the gospel accounts of the resurrection, starting with the shortest there and going to John's gospel. He's the eyewitness. In fact, he says in his account of the resurrection, the one who writes this saw it, and he can testify to it. Seems pretty important to John that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We'll talk more about John's account of the resurrection after this. Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Stephen Parks, on why your congregation should join the Issues Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues Etc. My own congregation is a very small church, and I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc., the Issues Etc. 300.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you uncomfortable with making an online credit card donation? Well, here's an option for you. Call me at 618-223-8382, and I'll personally take your credit card donation and process it for you. Hi, this is Craig Feitinger of Lutheran Public Radio. Call me today, 618-223-8382, and make a secure credit card donation to help support Issues Etc. 618-223-8382.
You'll find a clearinghouse of Reformation resources at newreformationpress.com. T-shirts, music, outlines of important theological books, plus lectures by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Check it out, newreformationpress.com. If you like Reformation theology, you'll love New Reformation Press. www.newreformationpress.com. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the resurrection of Christ according to the four Gospels in the New Testament. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. Before the break, we were talking about John's account. I note in reading John's account, he says at some point, he breaks from the narrative to comment saying, the one who writes this saw this. How important is it at the time in the ancient world, and then later among the apostles and their and in their testimony, that they are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, and that's, they are witnesses in a sense, of course that's the term martyr, that they become witnesses in a kind of judicial way. That is to say, it was very important, I think, when the apostles were reestablishing themselves after our Lord ascended into heaven. Peter noted that there were 11, and he wanted to add the 12th apostle, and the one thing that you had to, the one absolute necessity was you had to have been with our Lord from the beginning of his ministry, from his baptism, up through the resurrection, so that the same people who saw him and knew his voice and his teaching and were with him during his earthly ministry are the same people then who saw the resurrected Lord, so that it wouldn't, I guess, I mean, it's a silly point, I suppose, but it's one thing to say, if somebody said to you now, you know, I saw the resurrected Lord, well, how do you know that's him? You know him only if you knew him beforehand, before the crucifixion. So the witnesses are very important, and John, the other thing that's kind of interesting, though, is when you look at the importance of witnesses, that's why what it must have been scandalous, but so true, the first witness in all of these accounts, you get the person of Mary Magdalene plays an extraordinary role because she seems to have been among the very first witnesses. And again, you wouldn't make this up. First of all, to have a woman be the one, and perhaps she had a checkered past. We know that our Lord had driven demons from her. But these are the real people. And I always think it's exciting to think about what it would have been like to be in those early Christian congregations where you would have people who would have been with our Lord at these events and then would have, St. Paul says, he appeared to 500 people at one time so that you could actually talk to the people who had been there and seen it. So, yeah, the eyewitness is, but John says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed, but our faith is based upon what these people in fact did see, not just in a vision or in their heart, but, you know, face to face.
Kathy is listening in St. Charles, Missouri. Thanks for waiting, Kathy, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, and thank you for taking my call. The question I had, you've already kind of touched on, it is about that even though each of the Gospels are going to tell the story of our risen Lord a little different, they all mention that he showed himself to the women first. And so you started to talk about the significance of that. But also, too, witnesses in the ancient days, I think, you know, if I'm not correct, please correct me, but I do think, you know, that women's accounts of things weren't as looked on as reliable as men's. And so could you talk about the significance of Christ showing himself to women first?
That's a great question, Kathy. Thank you so much. Is it true that women in first century Palestine were kind of useless witnesses of ordinary events?
Well, I mean, depending on the scholarship of others, that seems to be the case. And now, the one thing that's interesting about the women, Kathy points out, they are significant, is that not only are they with the Lord, and they are witnesses of the resurrection, but they're also primary witnesses of the crucifixion, so that we know the beloved disciple was there at the foot of the cross. Maybe Peter was looking from a distance, it's hard to tell, but it's actually this cadre of women, Mary, the mother of James, I think that's also Mary's, I think that's also Jesus's mother, Mary Magdalene. There's a group there that's present at the cross, and then they're the ones that bring the burial spices. They're kind of like an altar guild, I suppose. They're taking care of things, trying to do right by our Lord. And it shows the veracity of the accounts, because this would not be the ones that you would choose to be your official witnesses, unless, of course, they happen to be witnesses. So I think it only adds to the truthfulness of what the accounts show.
Okay, so what you're saying is, if someone were making this up, especially in the ancient Near East, they would have had the entire procession of 11 disciples march down to the reliable witnesses march down to the tomb and find it empty. And, if you were making it up, you'd really want to put a cap on this thing in terms of its veracity. But instead, as the story really goes, it is to the women that Jesus appears.
Yeah, the disciples, even, I think it's what's remarkable is it had to be a very exciting times, but also tense times and fearful times. The one thing that's interesting, when you talked about the Gospel of Mark, it ended there, as you said, with the women being afraid. My feeling is that gospel went out for publishing and people hated it because they needed to have more of the resurrection. And my feeling is that Mark himself added on later verses talking about the various resurrection appearances. But it's still, it shows the disciples are not gullible fools. The disciples, they doubt because it's not like it's not like they're just going to say, oh, he's risen, that's great, That sort of thing they know doesn't happen every day. So when they first hear these accounts in a number of these stories, they are as disbelieving as I suppose we would be. Jesus has to convince them. So that's also, I think, true to the nature of the stories. That's true to our own experiences. So these are not religious fanatics who are making up a story. This is people who are convinced by our Lord's resurrection. And so convinced were they, I mean, you can see how smart they are simply by what great writings they have. So convinced were they that they were willing to lay down their lives in defense of this truth. And they believed it enough that they gave up their lives for it.
Dennis in Michigan emails us with this request. Would you please ask Dr. Scare why St. John notes in chapter 20, verse 6, the linen cloths were simply lying there, but the head covering cloth had been folded up in a place by itself. Is that significant?
Well, that's a great question, because I did this in class today, and we were discussing it, and it's a difficult one. I don't know about the head covering, except my own personal theory, again, and maybe who knows whether this is right or not, but I think what John is mentioning is this fact because he probably himself became the caretaker or owners of these artifacts, so that they must have been of some sort of, if not for devotional purposes, this is the opening of the first museum, I suppose. But he's taking these things because these are significant remnants of, and I think also proof of the resurrection, so that it does have this kind of feeling, I think, of a bed that's been made. It's not a rush job. It's not this body was not stolen, or else the garments wouldn't have been left there. And the fact that they're left there in this kind of this folded way shows a kind of a care and I think there's a certain sweetness to it, the story that's added to it, as if our Lord is after 3 days rest in the tomb, is now getting out of bed.
Talk about John's account with respect to Mary Magdalene's desire. You say these stories are strange. They really are. She wants to hold on to him, and he says, "Do not hold on to me. I have yet to ascend to my Father." What's going on?
Well, I love the Mary Magdalene story. The first thing that you got to remember is when, and this happens in a number of the stories, is there's not recognition of him right away. At first, she thinks he's the gardener, which is kind of mysterious. And I think it harkens back to the creation accounts. In some ways, it's a return to paradise. But the other thing is about don't hold on to me is there's a sense in which she's going to have to adjust to a new reality. And the reality was she was a woman who loved Jesus very much during his earthly ministry. And she took care of probably many of the physical needs, was part of this entourage that probably made the meals, handled logistics for the disciples. So I mean, we know it wasn't just the 12 that were walking. It was probably a bigger group, but there were also women in this entourage who would take care of them. And she wanted to keep that relationship with him. She wanted to hold on to him this earthly way. And this was our Lord's way of saying, that is not the way you're going to hold on to me anymore. And that's the experience that we have as Christians. We don't hold on to our Lord physically in that way as he did during those 3 years walking among us. However, he does say to her, go to the disciples and tell the disciples. And I think that tell my brothers. And what he's telling her is that she should now enter into her new family, which is the family of God, who has God as their father, Jesus as their brother, and the disciples as the ones who will carry on the ministry of Jesus.
Let's take a break right there. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Peter Scare, Assistant Professor of New Testament, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about the resurrection of Christ according to the four gospel accounts. We'll also take your phone calls on the other side of this break. Any question or comment you may have about the resurrection of Christ, 1-877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Diamonds in a day, not millions of years.
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the authors of the best-selling The New Answers book.
I was taught in school that diamonds take millions of years to form, but I can tell you that they can be formed in just one day. The technology to synthesize diamonds rather quickly continues to improve. Researchers have now made diamonds by reacting carbon dioxide with metallic sodium in a pressurized oven, and the temperature is only 440 degrees centigrade and at just 800 atmospheres of pressure. And you know what? It only took 12 hours to complete the process. Other methods take just days or weeks and months. You can find over a dozen different companies that are now making synthetic diamonds, and they're almost impossible to distinguish from the ones found naturally. And yet geologists still claim that it takes nature millions of years to form diamonds. So if under the right conditions it's possible that diamonds can be made in a very short period of time in the lab, then this is also possible in nature. You see, real science supports a young Earth and the biblical account of creation.
What does real science say about global warming and climate change? We tackle that question in a pocket guide that we think will be quite eye-opening for you. If you give our nonprofit ministry a donation of any amount today, we'll send this pocket guide in the mail to you. Ask for the Global Warming Pocket Guide when you call toll-free at 1-888-89-ANSWERS or on the web at answersoffer.org.
Have you heard of the CLCC, the Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission? We're deeply involved in providing seminars to build up Christ's church with education and training for the laity. So far, we've held seminars on confessional topics at churches in Minnesota, Utah, Oregon, and Washington, and planning is underway to hold seminars in several other states coast to coast. Visit the CLCC.org. Check us out. Get on the mailing list, or better yet, join us. See how your church can host a seminar, too. Go to thecLCC.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 25 more minutes left in our conversation with Dr. Peter Scare on the resurrection of Christ. You can join us with any question or comment you may have on the resurrection accounts according to the four Gospels, 1-877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Herman is listening in Illinois. Herman, thanks for being so patient.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I'd like to bring to the forefront in the terms of today's apologetics this contrast of consideration. Jesus' enemies, the high priest, the scribes, knew publicly and saw his public miracles, his words promising a resurrection. That's why they put the guard on the tomb. And they really knew about the empty tomb, in a sense, his resurrection from the guard's report. But they attributed all of this to the work of the devil. They attributed him as under the spell of the devil. Dr. Paul Meyer cites even the Talmud that calls him doing sorcery. That's in complete contradistinction to the modern skeptic who tries to use a David Humean argument against miracles. There's a real clash there that you have even the testimony of Jesus' enemies who evaluated his work as of the devil as opposed to being of God.
Herman, thank you very much. I appreciate the call. Pastor Scheer.
Well, I think Herman's got some interesting points, and the one point is what the enemies thought about all this, and I think he's right on in the sense that the enemies often seem to understand Jesus and his claims better than the disciples do. So that, I mean, we see it on the cross where Jesus is ironically called everything that he really is. So they give him a crown of thorns because he claims to be king. They call him the king of the Jews. If you're the son of God, if you save others, you know, why can't you save yourself? So on the cross, they call him a king, and they call him the son of God, and they call him a savior. But they do so in a mocking way. And I think Herman's right in the sense that when you look at the religious leaders after the resurrection, that they're not really concerned about the resurrection. They're concerned more about their own power. And they don't want to lose. And that's what Jesus goes after him at the end when he's in Jerusalem. He goes after their hypocrisy and their greed. And at their worst, they're using their religious power simply in order to aggrandize, to lift themselves up, to give themselves more power, and they want to keep the money-making machine going. They don't want to lose their titles. They still want to walk around in their robes and to be greeted as these great gurus, rabbis, and teachers. And they know that if Christ's claim is true, then their gig will be up, and they're going to lose their grip on the people. So that's the most important thing. So I guess they are like Satan in that way. They might even believe in the sense that they might believe the facts. That would be an interesting question. They might even believe the fact of the resurrection, but they wouldn't want it to interfere with their business and with all the things that they have coming to them via their positions. So it's a powerful group that does not want to lose its power. So I think I think Herman's right on in that.
One other question about John's account before we move on to Luke's. John's resurrection account really takes about a week to tell until we get to the upper room second week after the resurrection. And Thomas, the straggler, encounters the risen Christ. Tell us about that.
Well, what you say is interesting because in the Gospel of John, it seems to be that John is already setting down the pattern for New Testament worship. So he makes it a point, you know, that our Lord did rest on the Sabbath in the tomb by the next day that he rises, and then he comes and meets the disciples again on the day after the Sabbath, that is the first day of the week, that is the eighth day or the day of the resurrection. So our Lord already seems to be setting a kind of pattern. Now you do see some changes, you know, when you see he comes now into a room that's completely locked. The disciples are in there, and he just kind of mysteriously passes through. So now he's using his powers, his divine powers, now in these to appear when he wills. And Thomas is the great story of the doubting Thomas. Praise God for Thomas, because from that we have even greater proof about our Lord's resurrection. And here's the thing, it's not simply that he rose again from the dead. It's also that it's not simply a spiritual resurrection, it's a bodily resurrection. And that's one of the important things that the Thomas story teaches us. Because there we see Jesus shows them his hands and his sides, and the wounds are still visible. Yes, it's the same one who was on the cross, and it's the physical Christ. And I think there's one other thing here that people, it's worth considering, is that when you think about the resurrection, like Daniel talks about it in the Old Testament, and he says that on the day of the resurrection, the righteous will shine like the stars. You would think that in the resurrection, Jesus would glow with kind of the same kind of light that he showed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you were making that story up, that's what you would do. You would show Jesus kind of shining from within, but you don't get that. what you'd get is, it's odd, he shows up, but then when he shows up, it's in the flesh and blood. And he looks strangely ordinary. He looks like, which is, that's the story of the Christian resurrection. It's the bodily resurrection. So it's a very human story to tell.
It sounds as though, at this point, we really need to, and perhaps it is by divine intent, that we read these accounts not isolated from one another, and certainly not laid over the top of one another to kind of knock off the differences or the apparent differences, but alongside one another to get the full picture of Christ's resurrection.
Yeah, I think that's the joy of it. This is not some Joseph Smith who had an experience or a vision, but these are four gospel writers who are bringing together the accounts of different people, sometimes solitary eyewitnesses, sometimes the group. And to read the more you read them, they're fascinating accounts. And you have two things. One is you have the fact that it happened, but then you also have the nature of it. You know, what is it's that it's actually the physicality of it is very important. And then I think also there are lessons within these stories about how the risen Lord then is still with us today. And I think that's important to remember as well. That, like, when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, it ends with, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." So the crucified and risen Lord is still present in our lives in various ways in the church. And I think that also comes out powerfully in the Gospel accounts.
Is it Matthew's account, am I correct, the only account that wherein we get close to the actual moment of the resurrection itself without actually seeing it? Is it only Matthew's account that records the earthquake, the swooning of the guards, and the descent of the angel?
Yeah, I think that's right. I got to think about that myself, but I think you're right about that. So there's a kind of an excitement about that. I think that Matthew is probably the most apologetic, to use the term I think that Herman was using before. It's the most apologetic of the Gospels. That is, Matthew's big concern is to offer a defense for the resurrection. And his gospel is like that because he's the one who really wants to show that the virgin birth happened. There's two ways you can derail Christianity. You can derail it by showing that he had an ordinary father, that he wasn't anything special. And you can derail Christianity by, if they could ever come up with the bones, if they could ever find the bones of Jesus, it would be all over. And of course they haven't and they won't. But the Gospel of Matthew is the one that probably gives the best defense for it. Tells the story of how the rumors got circulated about the stolen body, but shows you how absurd those rumors really are.
With only about a minute and a half here, why don't they, any of them, record the actual emergence of Christ from the tomb? Why, even to Matthew's account, the stone is rolled away and the tomb is empty. There's no Jesus popping out as we'd like to see it if we were going to put it on film.
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, I would like to. Maybe you had that in Mel Gibson's movie a little bit. I think, I would like it. But I guess they're dealing with the accounts that they have. You know, it looks like they're dealing with the eyewitness accounts that they do have. And it's also, you get this feeling after the resurrection, it's an odd kind of, the relationship between the apostles and Jesus has changed a little bit. It's not really a time now when Jesus is going to spend a lot of time teaching them, you know, not a lot of time asking questions. So maybe, it's just in and out and little episodes in which he shows himself. So, I mean, I don't have a great answer why. I guess the reason they don't tell it is because they're not fabricating a story. Because if they wanted to fabricate it, they could make something up. But they're not making anything up. They're just telling what they saw.
Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. We're talking about the resurrection of Christ according to the four gospel accounts. What kind of questions or comments do you have about the resurrection of Christ? Our call-in number, and this break is a great time to call or email, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. You can email us right here in the studio with questions or comments. talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit more about Matthew's account of the resurrection and then move on to Luke. Luke spends most of the time not at the tomb, but on that road to Emmaus. Dr. Scare has already mentioned it once. We'll come back to those two disciples on that road with the risen Savior after this. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue thanks God for His saving gift of faith through Christ and invites you to share in this gift by worshiping with us Sunday mornings at 8:15 or 10:45. We're conveniently located 1 mile west of the Galleria on Clayton Road. For more information, call 314-993-1834 or visit villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church, ordinary people loved by an extraordinary God. villagelutheranchurch.org.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in its mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. Click promote. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to be studying this great Easter hymn, Christ Has Arisen. Alleluia. Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary will be our guest. Right now we're joined by Dr. Peter Scare for the next 10 minutes of Concordia Theological Seminary. We discuss the resurrection of Christ. Here's Kevin in St. Louis. Kevin, welcome.
Thank you. Dr. Scare, you've mentioned a couple times that John made note of the burial clothes. What's your take on the Shroud of Turin?
Good question. Thank you, Dr. Scare.
I'm predisposed towards believing it. Now, I certainly wouldn't bet my soul on it, and I don't know if I would take odds or not. But you know, I think it's, let's just say this, that it may or may not be. But it could be, and I think that's important for, you know, even if we don't know, for instance, there are debates like which was the tomb that Jesus was buried in, and I think if you go to the Holy Land, there are a couple options. Even if you don't know which tomb it would be exactly, you do know he was buried in a tomb that presumably you could find. I mean, it's of historical importance. So when you look at John's Gospel, I think John's Gospel is the most interesting historically because he gives all these place names and he knows Jerusalem intimately. And so you get the feeling you're actually there. And I do feel like I know a little bit when you read the Gospel of John, you get to know of his personality a little bit, and at least in my mind, I think that he's cluing the reader in that he's saving those claws. Now, whether they came to the ages, you know, that's I'm sure that's of some debate, and I've seen the TV shows and all of that, and And I'm certainly intrigued by it all. It could be. It really, I mean, but again, I'm not going to, our faith is not dependent on it. But the fact that it's historical matters, though. That's the thing, is the resurrection is an event that happened in history. And so we can go. We can find the places where he walked and where he was buried, and he did rise again. It's not some spiritual event that happened outside of time. It happened in our world, in world history, and I think that's the most important thing.
Luke obviously is able to tell the narrative of Jesus' birth in great detail. The narrative that Luke tells of Jesus' resurrection seems to be kind of a, I'm not trying to cast it in negative light, but it seems to kind of be a summary of the other resurrection accounts, including everything, but not getting real specific. It even uses words like they instead of naming some of the people at certain points. He spends most of his time on the first Easter with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You talked about it before. What's Luke's goal here?
Well, you know, Luke's got a couple things in his resurrection account that are significant to him. One is Luke is the one that tells us that he eats fish in front of them, and that gets at the idea of the bodily resurrection. So it's not just a spirit, it's not a ghost, it's not some spirit. But the road to Emmaus really answers the question of how our risen Lord is with us today. So that in the Gospel of Matthew, you know that he rose. The rumors are false, that the story of the guards is ridiculous. They wouldn't have fallen asleep and known people stole the body. They wouldn't have known that if they were asleep. But the Gospel of Luke is not establishing the fact of the resurrection as much as, of course it is, but wants to make the theological point of Jesus' continued presence with his people today. So that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus ends with these words, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Well, how is it that he's with us always? Well, I think that we have a picture of that when two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. And talking about how you know things and don't know things, they see Jesus, but they don't recognize who he is. And then they tell the whole story about Jesus, telling, you know, they treat him as a stranger. "Don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem?" And they said, "Well, don't you remember? He was walking among us, and he told us that, you know, he would die, and then after 3 days rise again, and we thought he might be the Messiah." They know the entire gospel. They know the entire creed, but they really don't believe it yet. And what Jesus does on the road to Emmaus is he walks with them and he reads, he opens the scriptures up to them. And it must have been a fascinating little sermon Bible study in which he brings them through the Old Testament texts, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and shows how everything was speaking about his life, his death, his resurrection. All the Old Testament is about Jesus. And as Jesus was talking to them, their hearts are burning, but they haven't put two and two together. But the scene comes to a great culmination when Jesus appears to go a little bit further, and the disciples, the two say to Jesus, "No, stay with us, abide with us, for it is evening." And then Jesus turns from guest to host, and he takes bread, and he breaks it. And as he breaks the bread, the disciples' eyes are open, and they see Jesus for who he really is. That is their risen Lord. That is their risen Savior. And just as soon as they see him, their eyes are open, then Jesus vanishes from their midst. But they're not gloomy. They're excited because they know now that Jesus will continue to be with them. How? In the church service, when the scriptures are read and preached, and when it comes to a culmination in the breaking of the bread, where in the Lord's Supper we receive the crucified and living Lord, his body and his blood. So his continued presence among us, that same Lord, comes to us every Sunday in his supper.
So do all four accounts of the resurrection, with their different emphases and their different perspectives on the same historical event, do they then set the pattern for the ongoing life of the church between Christ's resurrection and ascension and his promised return bodily in glory for judgment and resurrection?
Yeah, it's in a sense things are different than from when he walked on the face of this earth, and yet his ministry continues today. So the Lord continues to be with us. So, you know, in Luke, we learn that he continues to be with us in the breaking of the bread. In John, we learn that he continues to speak to us through the words of his apostles, through the words of his ministers, through the gospel reading. So the life of the church is established. And also, you know, in the Gospel of John, we have the magnificent story about how Jesus, they're doubting, and he gives to them the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and he gives them the Holy Spirit and says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whoever sins you hold, they are held unto them, which means this is the office of the keys. So he also, in the resurrection, reestablishes his disciples, gives them the Spirit, and then also gives them the wonderful power of forgiveness, which is Jesus' greatest power of all, the power of forgiveness. And that is found in the church. So the life of the church, it's beautifully given in the resurrection, and so also the Holy Spirit, so that we have a completeness now. Everything that has been done for our salvation was accomplished by Christ, and he continues now to work in his church, to be present in his church, to give his forgiveness in the church, to be present in his body and blood. The office of the ministry is still given to the church by which he still speaks to us today.
Folks, if you've enjoyed our discussion on the resurrection of Christ with Dr. Peter Scare, consider making a tax-deductible gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a contribution online at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you so much for being our guest, Peter.
You're welcome. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll study the Easter hymn, Christ Has Arisen, Alleluia, with Dr. Arthur Just. This is why the church lives the way it does. Because the church's life isn't the church's life, but Christ's own life. We live in the resurrected life of the risen Christ. As individual Christians, that's the only life you have. Did you know that? St. Paul says, I died, I no longer live, in me Christ lives. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And there's a reason why the Scripture, the same apostles, will refer to Christ as our life. Paul will write to the Colossians, you have died, and your life is now hidden with God in Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory, for we will see him as he is. Well, how is he? He's risen from the dead. He's alive forevermore in the body. And we will see him as he is when the promise of his return is kept. We don't know when that will be, but we know that it will be. And until then, the only life that we as individual baptized members of Christ's body have is Christ's own life. We have no life in ourselves, only in Christ who died for us and rose again. And the church's life is no different than the individual Christian's life. The church does not live because the people are excited or happy or smiling every Sunday or singing the latest songs. The church lives only from Christ himself, our crucified and risen Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.